Baby Graham is in the room, so look out. Okay. We should have your Bibles once again open to Matthew chapter 10. In our list of Romans 16, we now encounter Priscilla and Aquila, the first time that we're going to be dealing with the issue of what's the difference between greeting and saluting. There's so many that are saluted, so many, just a few that are greeted, but there's got to be a difference. And there is a difference. And so what we've been doing is pointing up those differences. And we have seen just from dictionary definitions, there is a salute is made by the person who has made the journey to see you. The one who has not made the journey does the greeting. The one who has made the journey does the saluting. And it's to be done kind. These people were operating in godly love and charity, and it was respectful. There's a declaration that is made as an inquiry for some particular information concerning the welfare of the one being saluted. And that's kind of as far as we got. It wasn't satisfactory. And so we've come over to Matthew 10, and we're asking a question. Has God actually explained in His Word to us what salute is about before we ever got to the book of Romans? If we're reading the Bible like it should be, like it was written, you would read it from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. So somewhere sitting back before you get to the book of Romans, God has actually explained him the way He Himself deals with this issue of saluting. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at this particular chart, which is a blow-up of the fifth course of punishment of Israel's program. That takes us in the context of Matthew where we are. There's no dispensation of grace on the board. It's as if that never happened. This is how the Israel's program would have gone, and I think it's important because it shows you how close they were to the Lord's day of wrath taking place and to God establishing His kingdom upon this earth, bringing the new Jerusalem down and putting it finally on the beams of His chambers that He had made all the way back in the creation week. So this climactic stage is going on. It's intensifying. The accountability of Israel now is becoming enormous for not missing it, for not seeing that Jesus of Nazareth was their Christ, their Messiah. And so with that kind of context, Jesus takes the 12 and He's going to send them out to cities and towns that He's been to once, He's covered once. They're going to cover it again. When they come back, they're going to report the response they got. Then He will go out and visit them again and pronounce the woes and the curses if need be, and it does need be. And again, it's amazing how Israel missed this. It's almost like being living today and seeing people who miss Paul and God's Word rightly divided and how godly edification takes place today. So this, of course, is something that the adversary was involved with himself and these kinds of things. So we kind of set the context on this. I was going to say some things. That accountability of who Jesus of Nazareth was and the way in which the vain apostate religious system of Israel denied that to the point where they said we would accept any other person as our Messiah but that one person. That, by the way, is important information to note when you get to John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's some very, very strange things said there. There's some passages that talk about about you not having any sin, but he's talking about a particular sin. A member of the remnant cannot sin that particular sin, and a member of the apostate element of Israel cannot help but commit that particular sin, and that particular sin was revealed in the book of John. If you don't understand John's gospel, you haven't got a prayer of understanding 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. And that is contingent upon that cloak of sin And that sin that a remnant of Israel will never commit is the sin of saying that Jesus of Nazareth is not my Christ. That it's not Jesus of Nazareth. So I'm just throwing that out. That's neither here nor there, but just the incredible accuracy of what is going on and the timing of everything that is clicking down in Israel's program. So Jesus now is sending them out. He's giving them the power to perform the signs of the kingdom. And let's pick it up now at verse 5. At verse 5, Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Now, this is according to God's program, and I'm not teaching this at all in detail. We're just barely scratching the surface. But just to get us down to verse 12 where we want to be, in verse 5, when he says this, according to God's program with Israel, sitting back here in these prophets, you would know when the Gentiles are going to get dealt with and when the Samaritans are going to get dealt with. And by the way, an understanding of the Samaritans comes from that information. And understanding who the Samaritans are, why when Jesus was at the well in with the Samaritan, all of this kind of thing is spelled out back before you ever begin the gospel accounts. And you would know that the Gentiles and the Samaritans are not going to be dealt with until the fifth course of punishment had arrived. And especially when the fourth, they're not going to be dealt with in the fourth installment, but rather in the fifth. So that you would know, these prophets would tell you that the Gentiles and the Samaritans, they're not going to be dealt with here. They're going to be dealt with out here. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 5 to them. Don't go to the Gentiles. That's an interesting thing. If that's our commission, that's not our commission. But don't, he says again, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. That was going to take place out here. So they're operating right here, and so they're not to be doing that. And so then verse 6 comes along and it says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course we make a big deal out of that, and rightly so, that's rather interesting is if we're going to follow Jesus and in the gospel accounts, and we're going to follow what Jesus said to do in the gospel accounts, we're going to find ourselves not preaching to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that doesn't make sense at all. That's not what Paul talks about, and certainly that's not, you know, that should throw some red flags, that at least to be able to say, if nothing else, I need to really pay a lot more attention to what's going on in God's Word than what I ordinarily do. But I don't have time to go into all of the details of this, but at this time, they were to just concentrate on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 8. There's the message there to preach. And by the way, there's no cross in that message. But yet that was the message, the gospel they were to preach. And if you understand, based again upon what has happened previously and what the gospel of the kingdom would consist of, that was a gospel that certainly could save and justify a person unto eternal life. And that was prior to the cross of Christ. It looked toward a Redeemer. It may have not understood that there was going to be a cross, but it certainly understood. And by the way, God hinted at it. I mean, if you even look at the way in which the camp of Israel was encamped around the tabernacle, if you look at the numbers, there was a small number on the left, a small number on the top, a small number on the right, and this large number down below, it formed a cross. But that's just preview stuff. What they needed, though, was a Redeemer, and the gospel of the kingdom had the message of the Redeemer, that they needed someone to redeem them and cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and His grace and not try to save themselves. But anyway, not only do they get the message, look at verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have received, freely give. And by the way, that's not what's going on today. This is what was going on in his program with Israel. And there was a reason why there was an infiltration of the lepers, of devils into that land. And it was because of what God was doing in that land and all of these things. And we could get off on a lot of things, but I've got to keep it short. But according to what he's doing here in verses 6, 7, and 8, the Lord now empowers the 12 to go out and intensify Israel's program. And they're going to go out and they're going to be able to now perform the hallmark signs of the kingdom. Again, this idea today that Jesus healed anything and everything, he certainly didn't heal everybody. He healed lots of people. But there were some particular healings, plural healings, that he was supposed to do that the prophets had set forth, that when you see those healings, that's a sign, that's a hallmark sign of the Messiah. The other hallmark sign was that he was going to be casting out devils, casting out unclean spirits, because the adversary had fortified that land and it had defiled it. And by the way, listen to this carefully. Only during God's program with Israel could an actual piece of dirt, a piece of land, be defiled that way, because only that piece of ground was considered by God to be holy unto Him. The United States, the ground of the United States, the land of the United States, is not something God considers holy unto Him. He's not going to set up His residence. I don't care what the Mormons believe. He is not coming back to Missouri. I don't care if Missouri is the show-me state. He's not coming back there. He's coming back to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to a place near there where He has, and He once had a garden. And it was eastward in Eden, and He is going to place His residence on this earth, and He's going to live here forever. And that's what that kingdom is going to be about. So the hallmark signs of that kingdom had to do with casting out these unclean spirits from that land, these devils from that land. And so these were the two major hallmark signs of the kingdom. Now the 12 get the privilege and the empowerment of performing those things. And again, we could look at a lot of details, but I would just note two issues here. For example, they were to go out and cleanse the lepers. And by the way, that was a very, very infectious disease. And the way God dealt with leprosy was He took the ones who were sick and He set them aside, not the ones who were well. Kind of reversed of what we're doing today with COVID. But they were to cleanse the lepers. Leprosy was an amazing thing to look at in Scripture. This hallmark sign of the kingdom, according to the dictates of the law, if you go back to the law, especially the book of Leviticus, and you look at leprosy and the way leprosy was supposed to be dealt with, when the leper was cleansed, what he was supposed to do? He was supposed to go to the temple. He was supposed to present himself to the priest. There was an elaborate ceremony that was supposed to take place for that leper in which he was cleansed and pronounced to be clean. And with leprosy, God put in leprosy a marvelous parallel or type of God's prescription for the cleansing of His entire land. That matter of leprosy, and they'd see that happening daily at the temple. Here comes a leper, and he's gotten better. He's going to present himself. He goes through a prescription for cleansing. And that's like a little preview or a little dress rehearsal of how God is going to perform the prescription for cleansing for the nation of Israel, which is attached to those five courses of punishment. The fifth one, they're going to have to confess their sins and the sins of their father. And that's what was happening when they came to John the Baptist for his baptism. They came confessing their sins. That was all in accordance with what's setting out in Leviticus 20, or 26. So, like I said, this is an amazing thing that they're going to cleanse the lepers. And what a parallel that is to the nation's prescription for cleansing. that the climactic stage, that's what the, that's right where they were. I mean, to watch that done, I mean, that's like knock, knock, knock. You're seeing the two, here comes two apostles. They come up to a leper. They cleanse him. Now he's going to have to go and present himself to the temple and go through the ceremonial cleansing and everything. Oh, yeah, that's where we are. Hello, this is current events. We're in that climactic stage, Israel. We're in Israel's prescription for cleansing, and boy, the big cleanse. And there's going to be three baptisms that's going to wash this thing clean, right? One of those baptisms is a baptism with water, right? The other baptism is going to occur on the day of Pentecost when they can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And then the final prescription for cleansing, they're going to be baptized, John said, with fire. And that's the Lord's day of wrath. It kills me today to see these Christians run around saying, I'm fire baptized. You better not be. What a stupid thing to say. You don't want to be baptized with fire. That's the Lord's day of wrath in fire and fury and judgment upon the negative responders. What a Christian in their right mind would want to be baptized with that? That's their prescription for cleansing. Well, the 12 get to model that in cleansing the lepers. Notice raising the dead. That's a testimony of God visiting his people. Hold your place here in Matthew real quick and come over to Luke chapter 7. Come over to Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Here's a place where Jesus healed, raised the dead. Verse 11. Luke, are we there? Luke 7, verse 11. Luke 7, verse 11. Came to pass the day after that he went into the city called Nain, which many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of the mother, his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bearer, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now what I'm after here is this. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor, and by the way, the rumor wasn't the rumor of him raising the dead. The rumor was the rumor that this is God visiting his people, of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So come back to Matthew 11. When they're given the power to raise the dead, they're being given the testimony to show the people that God is visiting his people. This Jesus of Nazareth is God in flesh. And importantly, when the 12 did these things, they made sure that they gave testimony to the fact they didn't do these things on their own power. They weren't running around saying, well, I'm doing this on my own power. In fact, you'll see Peter say that, even in the book of Acts, right? He'll talk about that he didn't have anything to give, but such as I have, I give thee, and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in the name, there's always saying it's not their power. They made sure to give testimony to that. All of this is important to this salute. They are doing something. Albeit Israel's program, albeit signs, miracles, and wonders, albeit signs of the kingdom, we're not performing signs of the kingdom today. But what I'm after here is what they're saying when it comes to communicating that to somebody when they go into these houses. They're going to make sure that they know they're not there on their own power or in their own name. They did these things by the power of and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Well, what I'm after here is the simple matter that in just verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we see a saturation of information so to speak, has taken place in Israel before these guys ever start this. There's already been, the Lord's gone through these cities and towns. There's been a saturating of information before the 12 are sent out in Matthew 10. Now they're going to go out and see, okay, how has that information been received? And you could say that by the time Romans 16 gets written, when we think of our epistle with Paul, there has been at least some, if not a fair amount, of saturation of information concerning the gospel of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that has begun to take place in Asia Minor, in those areas where Paul's ministry was going. See the parallel? There was a saturation of information here. There's a fair amount of saturation of information going on, even though Romans wasn't the first epistle that Paul wrote, but and his ministry has been taking place for at least enough time to start that process of rapidly communicating that message, and he did it without the internet. I love that. He did it without any technology of any kind, didn't need it. So there is, I'm trying to get your eyes open to a little bit of parallel here without transgressing the line between rightly dividing the word of truth. Look at verse 9. He says, provide neither gold, this is beautiful. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. The 12 apostles were to travel in that manner. They were intentionally sent out by the Lord with nothing for the purpose of being able to clearly distinguish between a believing member of the remnant of Israel from a persistent apostate unbeliever part of that apostate element in Israel. They were distinguished. This was going to give them the opportunity to make that distinction. And it's going to be able to allow for the 12 to discern that issue in these towns and cities that they visit, which will get reported back to the Lord, and they can then make an assessment and make pronouncements that the Lord will then come along after them, and the Lord's going to act on those pronouncements and enforce those pronouncements with the woes. But that's a beautiful, beautiful thing to allow them to travel that way. And here's the payoff. Watch verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter. You're going to enter that way with no gold, no silver. You have no money. You have no scrip for your journey. You don't even have two coats. Shoes, staves. You basically are going to have to depend upon somebody in that city. That was on purpose. So verse 11, and into whatever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And by going into a city in that condition, and some people would say, well, that's a terrible thing for the Lord to do. No, it wasn't. It was brilliant, genius. And then going into the condition they were in verses 9 and 10, they were actually providing for believing members of the remnant that lived in those cities and towns to manifest themselves, to show themselves. How would they show themselves? We're going to help you. We're going to take you in. It forced them to have to show themselves of who they were by responding positively to these 12, or those of the 12, the two of the 12 that would come into their city or town and take care of them and have to provide for them and provide for their needs. That manifested to everybody who that was in that house. And that's what God wanted done here. Again, that wedge is going through. That wedge is dividing the remnant. We'll put an R up here for the remnant and an A down here for the apostate element of Israel. And he is dividing them intentionally, getting them wider and wider and wider apart so that they can tell who is who. And by the way, that's another reason why you have what's sitting in 1 John. Have you ever heard preachers take 1 John and use it like a club to bash people over the head and say, if you sin and you perpetually sin, then you cannot possibly be saved? And they'll take passages in 1 John and just pound you on the head with them. That's not what those verses are for. Those verses are verses that are used as tests to determine who's a member of the remnant of Israel and who is not, which they're going to need to know out here because they could be sitting right next to somebody who's got a knife and getting ready to kill them. Anyway, by doing this, they almost force these residents who are positive and believers to manifest themselves, and it provides for the members of the remnant to therefore disassociate themselves from Israel's vain religious system. That's the power of that wedge going through there. You know, it's interesting. When you read the book of John, there are three times in the book of John that make mention, as Jesus' ministry goes on, there was a division among the people. Three times there was a division. There was a division. There was a division. And there's three phases to that. One, two, three. And John follows those three phases as that wedge goes through that town, that nation. And notice there in verse 11 what they get to do then. In whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy. The 12 needed lodging. They didn't have anything. They didn't have a place to stay. And that lodging is going to function as a kind of base of operations. It's their headquarters while they're in that city until they've dealt with everybody properly in that city or town. So obviously the positive responders are the ones who are worthy. They're the ones, these members, believing members of the remnant of Israel, they're the worthy ones. And they're the ones who will, the apostles will inquire of those positive members of the remnant who is worthy to lodge. And there's going to be maybe three, four, half a dozen households there. And of those positive ones, they're going to inquire who's worthy for them to lodge there. And the worthy ones are probably among the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant. They're probably the ones who are making the boldest stand possible for it. Most likely, it'll be the member of the remnants already, before they even arrive, they've been taking a bold stand for who this Jesus of Nazareth is and for the gospel of the kingdom that's been preached to them. And that's the guy that's worthy here. And they will stay there until they've driven that wedge through that city or town. So then beginning in verse 12, those 12 apostles going two by two and having established themselves as members of the remnant's house, And they're in that little town now, and they're in their base of operations, that worthy member's house. They now go out into the city or town, and they go from house to house. And depending upon the response they get, they're going to make some pronouncements in association with and accordance with that response. So keep in mind that these places, again, I've said this before, they've already been dealt with once. The gospel of the kingdom has been heard there. The signs of the kingdom have been performed in the Lord's own fame. His fame factor has gone out. And so by the way, being famous doesn't mean being liked. So the issue now is to hold them now accountable for that and to elicit or manifest what their response to all that is, either positive, worthy, or negative, not worthy. So what the 12 apostles are going to be doing is they're going to pair up in twos and go house to house, and they're going to salute it. And by saluting that house, they're going to be able to make a determination on that salute. They're going to determine by the response to the salute they get if that house and the members of that house have an allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ, to the gospel of the kingdom that's been preached to them. And having believed it, they're going to stand for it. Or if they are persistent in their rebelliousness against the Lord and against His gospel. So verse 12, with that kind of background, we come to this little verse, verse 12. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And by the way, the house here is not the house of the worthy one in verse 11, right? Don't mess those two up. So I know the word house doesn't occur there, but in verse, well, in verse 11, enter in what is it, to inquire who in it is worthy and abide there. They're abiding in that worthy one's house. That's not the house of verse 12. Verse 12 is just another person's house. They're going through the city and town. So when they go to the house, they are to salute that house. Well, now we're to our word. And with that background and understanding what their mission was, we can now start perceiving the way in which God uses the word salute. They're to salute that house. And again, the basic issue of saluting something, not in a military sense. We're not going to go up to somebody and do that. It's the issue of bringing that salutation to it. It's like I showed you in this chart. This is the guy who has made the journey, and he's going to make a salutation, saluting it in the form of a salutation. And Paul, in all 13 letters, even in tiny Philemon, which is 25 verses, even there, he has a salutation for each letter, 13 salutations. So this salutation, to follow along with what they're doing here in Matthew, they're going to pronounce a salutation. So in declaring their salutation, they're going to come along, they're going to knock on the door, and when the door is open to them, they're first of all going to make this salutation by declaring why they're there. This person does not know this person in Matthew 11 or Matthew 10. So they're going to knock on the door, and they're immediately going to declare their business. That's huge to understanding what the salutation, the salute is about. They're going to declare their business, what their business is in coming to that house and knocking on that door in the first place. They're not going to try and hide it. Should I even mention the Jehovah Witnesses who come to your door? They'll talk to you about a lot of things. It's only until later you find out, are you with Jehovah's Witness? Oh, yeah, okay, now I know what's going on. At least the Mormons, you can tell them, because they're, you know, they usually are there on a bicycle with their white shirts and stuff. But they're going to make it very clear from the outset what their business is. And because it's a salute, they're going to be kind, they're going to be polite and respectful and bring their greetings to that house. I use the word greet there. But they're going to do it in the name of the one who has sent them, which would be in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is why, by the way, in all of those 13 salutations of Paul, in all 13 of his epistles, one of the reasons why those can be called salutations, not only do they start off with Paul's name, so you know who the letter's from, but in every one of those, he is coming in the name of Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in every one of them. Only in Paul's case, it's not just Jesus Christ as he is in this program. It's talking about Jesus Christ as he is in, we'll just put this one on here. It's Jesus Christ as viewed in a way no one's ever seen Jesus Christ before, and I'll mention that in just a moment. So this is why Paul's salutations all greets the recipients in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul writes them on behalf of Jesus Christ and what his program for the church, the body of Christ, is all about in this dispensation of grace. And depending upon the response they get, let's go back to these guys again. Now, depending upon the 12, let's go back to the 12 in Israel's program, depending on the response they get to that salutation, they're going to immediately, I mean, if they hear, usually by the time some of these guys get to some of these cities and towns and they knock on a door and they say that they're there in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God, probably the door is going to be the next thing that they hear slamming in their face. But they are going to immediately know if they're dealing with somebody who has believed the gospel of the kingdom or someone who is persisting in Israel's apostate, contrary, rebellious state and doctrine. And as a parallel, there is a parallel to this, folks. This kind of salute is similar to the saluting going on in Romans 16, where an inquiry as to a mutual belief in, understanding and appreciation of their justification by grace through faith, their sanctification as adopted sons and daughters who are actively and positively engaged in their godly sonship education and edification. And the parallel issue is when a salute is made, a pronouncement of greetings is being passed on in the name of one who has sent them. And for us, like I say, for us, members of the church, a body of Christ today, it's the issue of, well, let me just put the whole thing up here. For us today, it's the issue of being, of saluting in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this new entity called the church, the body of Christ, which never existed on the face of this earth until Paul. We do what we do and express what we express, and then if we're talking about what business we're engaged in, on whose name you're doing it with, the name is the same. It's Jesus Christ here. It's Jesus Christ here. Usually Jesus of Nazareth. But it's not Jesus the Christ, of the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, who will reign on Israel. To us, it's Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the body of Christ, and all that the mystery of Christ has revealed through him to us today. You see the difference? But it's still a part of the saluting. In the case of those 12 apostles, the issue is that they are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Adonai Jehovah in human flesh. And when they salute the house, and when those in Romans 16 salute one another, we actually salute one another in Romans 16 even with the issue of having three things in mind. And it's this. When you salute in this sense, both in the sense of Matthew 11 or Matthew 10 and what the 12, 10, 11, and Matthew 10 and what the 12 apostles were to do, and in Romans 16, when we salute one another, and by the way, we will be saluting, come back to Romans 16, we'll end with this. Come back to Romans 16. And just let your eye once again see how much the saluting takes place. And in chapter 16, verse 16, we salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And then you're going to be saluted by Timothy, Lucius, that's Timothy and Luke, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, Cordus. They're all going to salute you. And if you're talking about salute in that sense, the sense of a salutation, there's three things that are going on. One, when you salute in this sense, you declare or pronounce who you are. Or in the case of them, who they are. You pronounce who you are. And by the way, I'm not setting this up as some kind of rigid legalistic thing. I'm trying to say this in the sense of what a salute encompasses. I'm not interested in how it comes out, but this is the gist of what a salute is and why it's different from the word greet. A salute declares who you are, who you represent, and what you're doing there, what your business is. Those are the things that comprise a proper salute. Greeting isn't like that. Greeting is, hey, how you doing? All that kind of thing. But saluting, and I think what you're going to see here, and I think what one of the marvelous things about this is, you get to see how there is interaction that is supposed to be taking place by members of the body of Christ, where a knitting is to take place. And all of these kinds of things are getting generated and started in the way in which we interact with one another. And then, again, just to tie this up, back there in Matthew 10, 13, and 14, the apostles were then to make pronouncements, right? They were, in fact, I'm going to flip back there. Sorry. Matthew 10, once again. Verse 13, if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. We don't have time to get into all of this, but if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. That's not the only time you've learned. Who is one of the first people that you learned that God dealt with in using gestures? Goes all the way back to Abraham. When God told Abraham to walk the length of the promised land, he did the Ben Cartwright thing where he sends little Joe and Hoss and Adam out to ride the fence of the Ponderosa. That's a gesture of ownership. And what Abraham was doing was going around saying to the adversary, to Satan himself, this isn't going to be yours for long. This is owned by my God, by Jehovah. So God is big on performing these gestures. This is one of them. This is a gesture of disgust and a gesture of disassociation. So they were to make a pronouncement there in verses 13 and 14, either to the positive or negative response they get, and the issue with either their peace coming upon the house or their peace returning to them. There's some interesting details about that, but basically what that is, it's the issue of putting a mark on that house. And they were empowered to do that. They were to put a mark upon the house, and as to either the positive or negative response they got. And then, and by the way, there's some fascinating details. You can see this over in Luke chapter 10. In fact, let's just do this because we're just done. We're done for all time. But come over to Luke 10. Come over to Luke 10. Hold your place here in Matthew. We'll come right back. But real quick, Luke 10, verse 5. This is parallel to the account of Matthew 11 or Matthew 10, which is interesting. Matthew 10, Luke 10. Pick it up real quick here. Just a couple verses here. Look at verse 5. He says, into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. Well, this gives you some further details about what they will literally say. That's what they're literally going to say. Peace be to this house. And by that initial salutation, it gets the ball rolling. It's not one of these goofy things that we get and just, you know, we get in a gift shop and put up on our house. If one of these guys at that time in that context came and said that, that would spur that house and those of it to ask, what peace? What are you talking about? What's all this peace be to your house? And then the apostles would get to render the rest of their salutation of who they were, who they represented, and what their business was. But that's how they got the ball rolling. Finally, Matthew 10, verse 15, Jesus comes along and says, for verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and boy, is that saying a lot, than for the day of judgment for that city. Those who responded negatively to the 12 were to perform that gesture of disgust. They were to shake the, like verse 14 says, they were to shake the dust off their feet, a gesture of disgust and disassociation. After that, the Lord is going to go back to those cities and towns. And you'll find this if you read on in Matthew. Based on those the 12's pronouncements, he's going to enforce their pronouncements with a curse. On those who responded negatively, he will pronounce certain woes that will dictate how he's going to deal with that city or town out in the day of judgment, in the Lord's day of wrath. And by the way, he still will. He still will do that when he comes back and during the Lord's day of wrath. So, in the greeting, what we're doing with one another, somebody's journey to see us, we are able to express verbally our joy and goodwill in connection with seeing them, but it's always, how's things going doctrinally? How's things going edification-wise? It's we're wanting the body built up, the edifying of the body. And in that sense, that's what that kind of body-type greeting is about. And then we'll talk when we come back after our break about how we can more practically deal with these matters. But the saluting would be the person who has made the journey to see you, and they're going to express some things. I'm not saying that this needs to, like I say, be some kind of legalistic structure thing. But when the body saints get together, this is what we're getting together for. I mean, I love you, but there's some of your jobs and occupations I just don't really care a thing about. I mean, it just bores me to tears. And like Steve, I mean, he's a football fan. What can you say? How much fellowship could we have? I live and breathe baseball, and he football. So it's like we probably would never have been best friends at all in school. But we've got something far better to talk about than football and baseball. And he and I, that is my brother in Christ. He's a friend and a brother. And so are other you, sisters and brothers. And there's things that you know, music that you like that I don't like. But I love godly edification. And that's the part of the saluting. You see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to make this into some legalistic thing. But there is a difference. There's a reason why the King James translators would use the word greet in one place and salute in another. And understanding these things better allows us to come along and say, there is a mutual interaction that is going on here, and God is going to do something with it. And we get to find out more about that as we go on in Paul's epistles, especially in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. All right, that's it for me. You got any questions or any comments before we go? The girls are having fun back there with something. I don't know what's going on there. Graham made a few little attempts to disrupt class, but he did fine. Those were his amens.
It's fascinating at the end of our establishment how this, what we're confronted with the saluting the brethren, because moving forward, the labor and the edification of one of another and being knit together, we've got to be not only doing that on a regular basis, but skilled in doing it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a great point, because it to capitalize on that, it starts you should be able to customize your salute. Your salute isn't going to be the same thing for everybody. You can customize it with understanding who you're talking to and where they may be on there. But there's an inquiry there. There's some inquiring and some probing to find out, you know, is this person, and if they're not, hey, if they reject it, you don't grab somebody and shove it down their throat. But you are the only mouth God has on this earth. You're His mouth. That is a responsibility. At one point in my life, I would have easily said, I do not want that responsibility. Because I say things horribly most of the time. I mangle stuff up terribly. And yet to think that God's vested us to be able to be his witnesses in this world and to make it clear and to make it plain and to make it right. So, yeah, this is customizable and needs to be. I think that's part of the discernment that we need to have when we interact with others. Yeah. And that can even go to there's cultural things some people are really turned off by you just coming and shoving your face up in their face and that kind of thing. Well, your approach is thought out. You're trying to discern the very best open door, open window opportunity to be able to present these things. So yeah, lots of room for that. But at least, do you see there's a difference between greet and salute after all this? Good, good. I'm glad to hear that. At least it paid off for those poor Wednesday night people that went away going, shoot, I didn't feel like that went well at all. Well, this will be the end for me for a little while with you. And well, no, I'll be here on Wednesday. Yeah, Wednesday night we'll have a little bit of casual fellowship. And then I'll see you in 3 weeks. Next Sunday will be Chris. And I know he'll have something great. And I can't wait to hear it myself. At least I don't do to you what my pastor did to me from time to time. He'd have me fill in for him, and then he would end up showing up. And I have to be up there teaching with Harley sitting back there and about looking at me, and I was like, oh, man. All right. Well, good. Well, we'll close. Before we do, though, I understand that Mr. Power... God's Power would like to, I was told, am I right? Would you, he said he'd like to sing for us. Do you need the piano? I'll just tell you, there may be a key or two that doesn't work on that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Yeah. Yeah, if we'd have known that, we'd have turned the piano around. Man, that was fantastic. Thank you so much. Wow, that thing can be played. Yeah. Wow. Holy smoke. No. All right. Yeah. We appreciate it so much. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that the anchor does hold. And we thank you, Father, that you have provided it for us to be able to weather the storms of life. We thank you for all that your grace has provided to us this day. And all that we have said, if it doesn't go back to the cross, is worthless and vain. So we take this moment at the end of things to once again return to the cross of Jesus Christ. That bloody, gory, awful place that not only purchased our lives for eternity, but it also gave us the opportunity to live unto you, to be dead to sin and alive unto you, and to be adopted as sons and part of a new entity of the body of Christ. We thank you for all that Calvary means to us, and we just pray, Father, that we continue to have our minds renewed, to have your word continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things that your grace has provided, and pray for your wisdom in every matter that we deal with from your word, with honest hearts and with honesty of text, so that you may receive the honor and glory, and we may receive the benefits of your grace, is our prayer. For we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.